carry on from there. Verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, what's this angel? This angel is the rainbowed angel. This angel is the Lord Jesus Christ in company with the saints. Therefore, he wishes to take an oath. He can only take an oath on the basis of one greater than himself, and he therefore swears by him that liveth for ever and ever. So undoubtedly, this is speaking of the great ale himself. It's speaking of an oath which is taken upon the basis of the existence of this great deity himself. But it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 6 that it goes on to say that to define who this one is, he is the one that created the heaven and the things which are in the heaven, the earth and the things which are in the earth, and the sea and the things which are in the sea. Why does he pick those three terms, heaven, earth and sea? Well, I suppose in the natural sense of events, it's descriptive of the three arenas of You've got heaven, you've got earth, and you've got sea. But it's very, very appropriate, isn't it, in connection with this chapter, that these are the three symbols which are used to represent the three parties to be involved in this latter day pouring out of judgment. In verse 1, we saw a mighty angel come down from heaven. So there's one party, the rainbowed angel. He came down from heaven. So this deity created the heaven and the things which are therein. So the rainbowed angel is the one that's going to come in on a cloud. That's the one that's in heaven. Comes down from heaven and is in heaven. Rides upon the clouds in heaven. But when he comes, he's going to put one foot upon the sea and the things which are therein. And he's going to put the other foot on the earth and the things which are therein. And so what's it really telling us? Well, in the beautiful terminology of the Revelation, it's reminding us of that theme which we haven't said a lot about lately, but certainly in our earlier classes we did say a lot about it. It's the theme of God manifestation. Here is deity now manifesting his glory, and he's going to manifest it in the judgments which are to be poured out by the rainbowed angel on the sea and the things therein, and upon the earth and those things which are therein. And it's all because of the one that lives forever and ever. These judgments are being poured out in order that that one, that the deity, the increate, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, will see his glory revealed in the earth. I feel it's very, very important as we go through these studies to stop every now and again and bring things back into perspective. I get a little bit niggly at times when people get too involved in asking these how questions. You know, I've often said that I don't think the Bible sets out to answer all our how questions, but it does answer all our why questions. The Bible is a book which is teaching us principle. It's teaching us the way in which God desires to reveal his glory, but he doesn't always tell us how he's going to do it. Now, prophecy is very, very interesting, but it must be seen as a means to an end. The end is God manifestation. And over the last few nights, we've been looking in quite considerable detail at the movement of this rainbowed angel. And I've had to express the fact, quite openly here in public and sometimes in private, that some of the details which Brother Thomas has gone into are hard to fathom out. And there are other details which really we have to guess if we're going to try and work out this path exactly. But we must come back to the point. This is not the essential ingredient of our study. We're not studying this so we can find out the exact path that this rainbowed angel is going to march along, but rather the work to be accomplished and why. And so I feel it's vital that when we start finding ourselves getting bogged down in a lot of details about the actual geographical or topographical or the order of the events which are going to take place here, and we find that some of these things are still sealed up, that they are and that they will not be entirely unsealed either until the events happen or until the Lord returns, that we must bring things back into perspective and say, now look, despite all these little details that we may say we can't just work out at the moment, obviously they are not necessary to the understanding of the real message, which is God's manifestation. And to me, brethren and sisters, that verse 6 is the verse which is so important here, because it brings home to us that it's telling us that these judgments are going to be carried out. People new to the truth, when they look at this subject of the rainbowed angel, they say, I can't understand that. If Christ was to return tomorrow, I wouldn't know enough to get into the kingdom. This section dealing with the rainbowed angel is a fairly complex section. I would say that as far as the writing of Eureka is concerned, that those pages we studied over the last few nights would be probably some of the most difficult to read in Eureka. And there must be a lot of people who at times wonder, you know, do you have to know all these things? Well, we'll answer that question perhaps when you've turned your tapes over. The answer I'm going to give, but you know, perhaps a little bit of proof doesn't hurt either. The fact of the matter is that a person needs only to be baptized one day, and providing their baptism has been on the basis that they realize that they have been baptized not just for their personal salvation, but because it is necessary to reveal the glory of God in their lives, that they desire to manifest before God and all of the witnesses at their baptism that that flesh is only fit for crucifixion, and that the only thing worthy of perpetuation is that little seed, that little incorruptible seed of the Word of God, manifesting itself in a character, no matter how small, nevertheless it's there, that's quite adequate for salvation. And yet that same person may then come along to a study class the following week and perhaps go through Revelation chapter 10 or something like that and say, look, I can't grasp all that. And maybe go away with the impression thinking, well, look, I've got to know all that to be saved. No. You don't have to know all of the details. God does expect us to grow, and he doesn't want us to sit back and say, look, the speaker said I don't need to know it, so that's good, I won't have to do any more study. Oh, no. We've got to grow. But providing we are getting from our study, that we're getting from that study reinforcement of our understanding of God's manifestation, then we're getting the greatest thing out of the study that we are. But if we go away saying, look, I think that angel really goes there before he goes there, and we sit up all night thinking about that, you know, we could think about worse things, of course, but at the same time we can get bogged down in something which is not necessarily the most profitable. So I think each one of us can work out where our standing is in the truth as far as age and time and all that sort of thing is concerned. But I'd just like to reinforce the fact that verse 6 in its beautiful, typical apocalyptic way is telling us that all of this is for the purpose that the glory of deity will be revealed, both from the things in the heaven, the things in the earth, and the things in the sea. Because when the judgments take place, when the rainbowed angel pours out his judgment upon the sea and upon the earth, ultimately, of course, the earth and the sea will be caused to bring forth glory to God too in the millennial age. And that's what it's all about. That's why we're here tonight. And we want everybody to go away from tonight and all other classes feeling, well, that's reinforced me in my desire to see the Lord in the earth again. And when he comes, some of these little details which we haven't been able to fathom out, we will know they will take place, but whatever happens, we desire to be there in order that God's glory might be revealed in the earth. And of course, verse 7 immediately links it up too with the great hope of the resurrection, because we read there about that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So that, as you'll probably notice on page 115 of our notes, the days of the voice of the seventh angel are referred to in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, which read, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And so it is, during this period of the sounding of the seventh angel that the change will take place from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God, and will also involve the time of the resurrection. Of course, as our notes show to us, the seventh angel began to sound at the time of the French Revolution, because the seven angels take us up to the period of the French Revolution, and incorporated into the seventh angel, the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, will be the seven vials. And so really this seventh angel, as Brother Thomas would say, has been sounding for quite some years. The events of the period from 1790, so around about 1800 for round figures, to this present day constitute the sounding of this seventh angel. And it's during this period that of course the transition is going to take place. But when we get over to Revelation chapter 16, we'll find that the work of this seventh angel is broken down into seven vials, which show it to us in much more detail. So, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Brother Thomas, we might just read that note on page 115, bottom paragraph. Likewise, the expression "he hath declared" in the Authorised Version is rendered by Brother Thomas, "he hath declared the glad tidings," evangelizo, same as the Everlasting Gospel of chapter 14. So this gives us to understand that the subject matter of the mystery was good, or glad tidings of great joy. This mystery of the deity to be finished is styled by Paul the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the deity's will, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the deity, even of the Father and the Christ. So we must not lose sight of the fact that the purpose of the apocalypse is not merely to reveal the unfolding of historical events, but rather to bring to light the mystery of godliness and to reveal the principles by which the deity will manifest his glory in the earth. These are the glad tidings which have been declared to the prophets and apostles and recorded in the pages of the Bible. Now I'm going to spend the rest of our time, and it probably won't end all that late tonight either, I want to spend the rest of the time looking at the effect this had on the Apostle John, because I think that this is something very vital, that we should try and recreate a picture here of how this affected him. Because he, in fact, at this particular stage, is representing us. John doesn't project himself into the vision very often at all. He's projected into it very early in the piece, when we're told that he's in Patmos and he looked behind him and he heard the voice of a trumpet and so forth. But he doesn't project his own personality into it very much at all, but here's one place where he does. So, taking it up from verse 8, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Well, it's fairly obvious what's being said there. We can get the simple message fairly clearly. Something that tasted nice in his mouth, when he digested it, it gave him pain. We can see the immediate connection with our own experience in the truth. It is a delight to sit down and to discuss the truth with those people who delight in it. But then to take it out into the world, we find it brings pain to us. We come into opposition. Well, that's all right to say, well, that's what the message is saying. But there is no doubt that, as with, of course, all of the apocalypse, John is drawing on other lessons. And there is no doubt in my mind here that there is a very definite connection with the experience of Ezekiel. I'd like to go back to the opening couple of chapters of Ezekiel, because this tends to amplify for us the message which I think John's trying to give us in Revelation chapter 10. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, we've got a lot of places where there are references. I've started that sentence off wrongly, of course, because it's the other way around. There are a lot of places in Ezekiel that John draws on in the Apocalypse, particularly this first chapter, which is the vision of the cherubim. And we know what a prominent part that plays in the vision of the Apocalypse. But the significance of the whole thing has to be found in the opening verses of the book itself. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told that it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. Now, this is what Ezekiel was seeing. He saw visions of Elohim. We've got to piece all this together by using all of the information which is at our disposal. To start with, we know that this person who saw this was named Ezekiel. His name actually only occurs twice in the whole of the book. You'll see it there in verse 3. The word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. And the other reference is an important one in chapter 24 and verse 24, where it says, "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh." So Ezekiel, like John, is a man of sign. Ezekiel is a man of sign. Just like Isaiah was a man of sign. "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and wonders." Now, in what sense was Isaiah and his two sons a sign? Well, Isaiah meant the salvation of Yahweh. Shear Jashub meant the remnant shall return. And Meir Shalal Hashbaz meant speed the spoil and haste the prey. So there in the father was the salvation of Yahweh. But his salvation was to be involved in mercy, the remnant shall return, and in severity, speed the spoil and haste the prey. So involved in the names of these men there was a sign. Now in Ezekiel we've got the same thing. Because Ezekiel, a compound word involving the name of God, means "ail will strengthen." Now this is important to the sign of the book, and of course to Revelation 10, as we'll see in a moment. Ezekiel means "ail will strengthen." Now, whilst his name is mentioned in two places, they are only used in the sense of defining who this man is. Every time he is addressed, though, every time the Spirit addresses him, something like about 100 times, he is called Son of Man. Well, I don't think I should at this stage have to launch into an exposition of the significance of the title Son of Man. I think I've done it just so many times. Son of Man is a title which is not merely descriptive of the fact that here is one who has descended from Adam, but in fact it is a prophetic title used in the ultimate sense of the one who is going to have the dominion over the flesh. It's a rather exclusive title. It's used 100 times of Ezekiel by the Spirit, very rarely used outside of the book of Ezekiel, used once in the book of Daniel in a chapter which is very similar to the visions of Ezekiel. But the Lord himself appropriated the title Son of Man to himself. The title comes to us from Psalm 8 as well. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have dominion over all things, the fish and the sea of the sea and the fowl of the air," and so forth. So the fact that God created man to have dominion over the flesh, and that this was ultimately to be achieved by one whom he styles the Son of Man, is important to our understanding of this title. Now here Ezekiel, whose name means "ail will strengthen," is called Son of Man because he's going to be a sign. He's going to be a sign of the way in which "ail will strengthen" a person in order that they might be fit to bear the title Son of Man. As the Lord Jesus Christ was fit to bear the title in its fullest sense, Son of Man. "Thou hast given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So that authority was vested in Christ, because Christ, being a descendant of Adam, true, had had the dominion over the flesh, and therefore it was fit that he should execute judgment. Now, how had he had the dominion over the flesh? Well, because Ael strengthened him. So Ezekiel then is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be the true Son of Man. So there's two things we've seen. His name means Ael will strengthen, and the title Son of Man indicates one who has had the dominion over the flesh, either in sign, as in the case of Ezekiel, or in reality, as in the case of Christ. Now, what's the missing link? How will Ael strengthen this person in order that he might bear the title Son of Man? Well, it's there in that opening verse. As I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. So what this is telling us, in fact, is this: that Ael will strengthen the Son of Man through visions of Elohim. So it is as a result of applying ourselves to the understanding of the visions of Elohim that Ael will strengthen us. Now, of course, this isn't the complete answer to Revelation 10, but it's essential to the understanding of what it's going to be about. So that's the theme of the book of Ezekiel. One other, of course, statement which comes out is, "They shall know that I am Yahweh," a recurring statement which is the ultimate result. So when one has been strengthened with visions of Elohim, they will come to know Yahweh, which is what our study of the Bible is all about. Now, Ezekiel then, in verse 4 of this opening chapter, looks and sees a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness about it, and out of the midst thereof as the colour of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And he goes on to speak in quite some detail of this cherubic vision. Without going into any detail of the cherubic vision, we do know this much, that it is a judgment which was going to come out of the north. In the first instance, it would refer to the judgments that God was going to pour out through the armies of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a representative of Yahweh. He represented Yahweh in order that Yahweh's judgments might be poured out upon Judah. In the latter day, this cherubic vision represents other judgments which are to be poured out. And he sees then this mighty power sweeping out of the north. It speaks of various phases of judgment which God would pour out in the land of Israel. But in the first instance, how did it affect Ezekiel? This is the thing. Ezekiel was given this vision, and I'm going to suggest at the moment that Ezekiel did not understand all of the details of this vision. The New Testament leads us to understand that the prophets diligently sought out some of these things and inquired into them. They didn't fully understand them. We know that Daniel wept. We know that John wept because they didn't understand some of the things that they saw. But even if Ezekiel didn't understand all the details of this vision, it did achieve one thing for him. And brethren and sisters, this is the consolation for us. You mightn't have understood much of the class tonight, but it can achieve one thing for you if you allow it to do that which it did for Ezekiel. So, having seen this vision, which goes right through chapter 1, we come down then to the latter verses of chapter 1, and we see what it did for Ezekiel. The overall impression that he got of having read this, or not having read it, of having seen this, as we can now read it, we read in verse, let's start at verse 26, and we'll read straight through, and we'll leave out the chapter division because it's only a hindrance, not a help. Chapter 1, verse 26. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh." Now, if you want to make a chapter division, put it there at the end of that sentence. So, what he saw then was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. So he saw a vision which to him represented the glory of Yahweh. Even though he didn't understand necessarily all of the details, to him it was the glory of Yahweh. So we read, "And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake, and he said unto me, Son of man." There it is. The first time that Ezekiel is now addressed by the title Son of Man. He is now fit in sign to bear the title Son of Man. And yet he's in a state of prostration. He's not strong. His name means I will strengthen. But here is a man now that is prostrate upon his face. And the moment he is prostrated, Yahweh says, "Stand up, Son of Man." Because he was prostrated by a contemplation of the vision of glory, regardless, shall we say, at this stage of the details, he was in a fit state for Yahweh to work on him and strengthen him. "So when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me." Now, can't the same thing happen to us? If we are prepared to prostrate ourselves just merely by a contemplation of the glory of Yahweh, then Yahweh can speak to us. But can you get the message? We could go away tonight thinking about all of the details of all of the little moves of the rainbowed angel and not see the glory of Yahweh. Yahweh can't speak to us in that case. But if we can go away with our minds thinking about the fact that the glory of Yahweh is soon going to be revealed, and that's what this world needs and that's what we want, then it's going to prostrate us. You know, the other type of study can sort of elevate us. Elevate the flesh, I mean. Because we can discover all sorts of things and say, you know, what a good boy am I? And we're not at all necessarily. It's only elevating the flesh. So, we're suggesting that it is the mind which is prepared to submit itself and to humble itself that is the one that can receive the Spirit through that word. So then, having been prostrated at a contemplation of the glory of Yahweh, Yahweh says, "Stand up, and now I can speak to you." And the moment he spoke, then the Spirit entered me. The mind of the Spirit can enter us too, likewise. And so we say, well, that's marvellous. Everything will now be beautiful. But it wasn't. The Spirit had entered him. He'd now got that taste of honey in his mouth. Verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." And that wasn't going to be an easy job. He says to them in verse 6, "Thou, son of man, you're overcoming, son of man. You have heeded my word, you've humbled yourself. Don't be afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, or about thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without." Very similar to Revelation, isn't it? "Written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And so having digested it, he contemplated the purpose of God, and it was wonderful. We go and we talk here tonight about the judgments of God, and we get excited. We say it's marvellous. But go out and talk to the world about the judgments of God and see if they react just as pleasantly as we reacted to this. So taking the truth out into life is far different from sitting down and contemplating the glory of God, which is as honey for sweetness. And so we read that in verse 12, then the Spirit took me up. He was impelled along by the Spirit now, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of Yahweh from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. And so there was the honey for sweetness, but there was the bitterness in which he went away to accomplish this work. But Ezekiel was to be a success, and the success, I think, is in this concluding exhortation, and essentially that's what I want to conclude with tonight. This section of the prophecy of Ezekiel concludes at the end of chapter 3, verse 25. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Now those first three chapters are a complete parable in themselves. Here is the man that Aylward strengthened through visions of Elohim. And he was told, as a man of sign, Ezekiel, the only time you will be able to speak is when I speak through your mouth. Now, that was Ezekiel's case. Physically, that was the case. He was dumb. And the only time he was able to speak was when Yahweh opened his mouth and he spoke. It would be rather an amazing thing. Ezekiel did some amazing things. He had to lay on his side. He had to cut off his hair. He had to do all sorts of things. He was a man of sign. What's the message to us? The message to us is surely this, that just as John took that vision, he found it sweet to his taste, lovely to think about, it was bitter when it was put into application. But it was going to be for his benefit. And so Ezekiel shows to us that he was a similar man. He shows in more detail that which John summarizes in chapter 10. And the answer is this, that if we allow the visions of Elohim to dwell in our minds, then Ael will strengthen us. And every time we talk, the only thing that will come out of our mouth will be the words of God. Let us, brethren and sisters, be dumb. Let us be dumb at all times when it comes to speaking the things of the flesh. Let us only speak when it is the word of God. That's the true Son of Man. Thou Son of Man, I'll put my words into thy mouth. And so this Revelation chapter 10 is a beautiful chapter when we realise, brethren and sisters, that it's showing to us in vision the coming glory soon to be revealed. Are we going to be amongst that rainbowed angel? It's one thing to know what the rainbowed angel is going to do. It's another thing to be ready and to be waiting to be incorporated into that group. To be in that group, we must be strengthened through the vision that we are studying to contemplate the glory of God. And when we speak, let it be only the word of God, and that will constitute for us the title Son of Man in the day of the Lord's coming.
We'll close our meeting this evening then with anthem 49.